Well, good morning, everyone. Nice to see you. Sorry if I sound loud. I know you often sound loud, but there we are. I don't know what to do about it. Anyway, nice to be with you once again. Gavin and Sinead say hello. They spoke to me about 5 minutes before we started, it so happens. Anyway, so they say hello, so there we are. Often when I speak in Northampton, I invite the younger teenagers and the younger children to join in the beginning of the service. So if you don't mind, hope you don't mind if I ask you a couple of questions today. Is that okay with the two of you? Juliet, is that all right? Fantastic, wonderful. So I'm going to ask my wife also to participate, because we're all children at heart, are we not? And if any of you older children, you adults, want to join in, you're all children of God, you can say anything you'd like to say. So Shelley, could you come up? And she's going to show a map. Could you kind of stand about there so it can be well seen at the back? Now, you don't have to guess too much as to what this is a map of. Right, so it's a map of the world. I guess if I move away from the podium, I can't be heard on your recording. Is that a problem? So I'll hang around here. Now, as you look at the map of the world, there's something that is in blue. What is it that's in blue? The sea, exactly. And the sea is full of water, is that right? In fact, people say that if you look at the Earth from the sky, you know, from another planet far away, the Earth looks like a blue jewel. Have you heard of that before? Because of the blueness of it, almost like a diamond twinkling in the distance. That's the thought. So I want to ask you something about the sea or the water. How much of the Earth, of our planet, do you think is covered with water? Any ideas? Shall we say 30%? Higher? 40%? Higher? 50? 60? Yeah. 70? It's somewhere between 70 and 80%. What do you think it is? Not 75, but one more. Approximately 76% of the Earth is covered with water. And of all that water that covers the Earth, how much do you think is fresh water? Anyone get any ideas? Even the adults, if you have an idea. Of the 76%,
so about
10%.
Lower?
5?
Lower?
0.
Sorry?
0.
0. Oh, it's between 0 and 5.
I'll go 1.
It's about 2.6 or 3. It's fresh water. And how much of that fresh water do you think is drinkable? Because not all fresh water is drinkable, is it? What do you think? How much of that fresh water, this is the 2.6% of the 76%.
1.5.
Lower. Anyone get any idea?
0.5.
Higher? It's about 1%. About 1% of, no, the 2.5% fresh water is actually drinkable, that we can drink, we humans. Other creatures might drink, but as far as we go, it's about 1%. Now, the whole point of all this is that we'll see that Jesus explains something about living water. And Jesus explains that in some way, we are like living water. We Christians are like living water. And we are like the living water that can freshen up everyone else. And also freshen up even the water that isn't living. Now, we'll talk about that as time goes on. But one thing I'd like you children to remember, that you are as precious as the 1% of drinkable water. Very, very precious commodity, isn't it? Very, very precious. And this is how Jesus looks at all of us. And he says that within us, there is something like living water that we can help other people with. Anyone ever been to a desert? Well, we have occasionally gone to something like deserts. We've gone to a place called Palm Springs. Anyone heard of Palm Springs? And Palm Springs is in the middle of a desert, and it's a man-made place in many ways. And it runs mainly on electricity and on, you know, consumable energy. And they say that if the electricity went off in Palm Springs within 25 minutes, because it's so hot and there's not enough water, that within 25 minutes, people might begin to feel the effects of it, and some might even die if the electricity is turned off in that desert, because deserts are a bit inhospitable, aren't they? Now, if you're in a desert and you are looking for water, what might you look for? Anyone know? There's a certain word.
Plants.
Pardon?
Plants.
Plants, yeah. Well,
yes,
plants, trees. But around the trees, there might be water.
Oasis.
And that is called?
Oasis.
Oasis. And the Bible implies that we, including your children, you are like an oasis where people can find water, spiritual water, that will help them for the rest of their lives. Anyway, we'll talk more about that in a moment, but I'm going to ask my wife to sit down. Yeah. Thank you very much. Now, the Bible talks a lot about water. I'm sure we all know that. And there's one particular scripture. By the way, thank you very much, children, for listening to that. There's one particular scripture in the Bible that we're going to turn to that suggests that we are all containers, so to speak, of living water. You all know the scripture. It's in John chapter 7. John chapter 7. In our narrative lectionary, we've been going through the book of John, and we've now arrived at chapter 7. I'd like us to begin in chapter 7, verse 1. So I'm reading from the English Standard Version. I think sometimes we need to know that who we are in Christ Jesus and the hope that Christ Jesus has for us, that we will be people who bring living water to others. Look what it says in John chapter 7 and verse 1. It says, after this, this is after the discussion on the bread of life, after this Jesus went about in Galilee, and he would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. The conspiracy had already begun about Jesus. People were getting angry with him, particularly to do with the temple and to do with the Sabbath. They were upset because although they allowed someone to be circumcised on the Sabbath day, in fact, that was their preferred day for circumcision, they did not allow people to be healed on a Sabbath day unless they were near the point of death. So there are lots of contradictions in the whole concept of Sabbath. And of course, they are yet to understand that Jesus is the full realization of the Sabbath. And also, they were yet to understand that Jesus is the full realization of the temple. All those things are in the future. The understanding of the reality of who Jesus is not there yet. And here we find that the Jews were seeking to kill him. In fact, anything that they could find a charge against in regard to Christ, they would find that charge. It was like whenever they could throw mud at him, so to speak, they did so in the hope that some of the mud would stick. So let's remember what's happening here. There's a whole conspiracy against Jesus. Now, the Jews, it says, were seeking to kill him, if we just read, and now verse 2. Now, the Jews' Feast of Booths, I know sometimes we get confused with that word, B-O-O-T-H-S, not B-O-O-Z-E. Get that quite clear. The Jews' Feast of Booths, or Tabernacles, was at hand. Now, people ask a question about this. Why is it that John, when he talks about tabernacles or Passover or even the day of preparation, he would often put the word Jewish or Jews beforehand? But we haven't got all the answers to these questions. But one thing that people suggest is that John is writing maybe around about 70, 80, 90 AD. He's looking back. The Christian concept of worship had moved on a little bit. And maybe he's creating some kind of distance between what the Jews would do and what Christians would do. So perhaps that is what is going on here. But we don't have all the answers. But let's continue. So the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. This was a very important event. It was expected that all the males, of course, would go up to Jerusalem and be present at the Feast of Tabernacles. This was an indication, perhaps, of their faithfulness, of their loyalty to Judaism and their loyalty to the Leviticus 23 thoughts. So this is what is going on here. So we now find out that his brothers expected Jesus to attend the first day of Tabernacles. Now his brothers said to him, remember, how many brothers did he have? Anyone remember? Half-brothers, of course.
Just two, isn't it?
Four. James?
Yeah.
Any other contenders? James? One. Jude. Any others? There was also a Simon. And there was also, anyone remember? Okay, it's not a test. If it was, you would have got 25% so far. The other one is Joseph's. So anyway, you can read that in Mark if you really want to find out. Mark mentions the names of four brothers and sisters, so at least two sisters. Half brothers, half sisters. People argue what was going on was, had Joseph been married before he married Mary? Or were these children of Mary and Joseph? We don't know the whole story. In one way, it doesn't really matter. But so you do wonder, though, sometimes, did they know the family secret? The family secret that Jesus was not the son of Joseph. You know, sometimes we hide family secrets. Was it hidden? Was it known? It's interesting when you speculate about these things. What did people actually think at that time? What did the brothers know and the sisters know about Jesus? Let's continue. Anyway, so his brothers said to him, leave here and go to Judea, and that your disciples may also see the works that you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to know, to be known openly. So what they are saying to him is, go up. Go up to Jerusalem, where, of course, there is a plot against Jesus. Go up there and begin the feast and come with us. Now, John explains something about them. This is verse 5. For not even his brothers believed in him. So they were disciples and they were brothers. The brothers did not believe in who Jesus was, on what Jesus had to say. Things were changed. Remember what happens in the whole story of the brothers. How in the book of Acts, we won't turn there, in the book of Acts, they are with the disciples waiting for Pentecost to arrive. And of course, later, one of his brothers, James, becomes the leader of the church in Judea. And James and another brother, Jude, they both write epistles. So they get involved later. They become changed individuals. What changes them? Well, we're going to read a bit in a moment. how what changes us and what changes them is the living water of the Holy Spirit that is within us. Remember what happens. This is still John chapter 7. And we'll drop down now to verse 37. John 7 and verse 37. At the time of tabernacles, they had like an eighth day, sometimes called the great last day in the wording of Leviticus. And there was a custom that the Jews had at that time. They would go to the pool of Siloam. Have you heard of the pool of Siloam? And they would fetch water from the pool of Siloam and they would pour it over the altar in the temple. Because there was a superstition about the pool of Siloam, that it was like holy water. Now, you've heard of holy water before. You know, there's all kinds of superstitions to do with holy water. Well, the Jews had their own superstition as well. They thought that this pool of Siloam water was very special, miraculous water. And somehow, in pouring the water, it would be a protection on Judaism and a protection on all those, a special blessing on all those who were attending that particular festival. And that was the superstition. In a sense, they thought that that water was a kind of a living water that would help everyone that was involved in that superstitious custom. But Jesus is about to say that this is, in a sense, not true. The waters of the pool of Siloam, they are not the living waters. In fact, the living waters involve someone else. Now we know it's Jesus, don't we? And John also explains it a little bit more. But let's read what we read here. This is John 7, verse 37. It says, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Of course, there's an immediate reference to Isaiah 55. Remember Isaiah 55? It says, hey there, is anybody thirsty? Come and get some water. And in the Middle East and elsewhere, where you have a very dry area, often you get people who go around the streets selling water, and they shout, hey there, now would you like to buy some water? Some people read into this scripture a reference to the water vendors on the streets of Jerusalem. Let's continue. He says, if anyone is thirst, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So whoever believes in Jesus, not in the superstitions that are surrounding this last great day, but whoever believes in me, says Jesus, out of his or her heart will flow rivers of living water. What did he mean? John, who's writing this Gospel of John some years later, then inserts his understanding of what Jesus meant. Look what he says. Now, this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So this is John's explanation. John's explanation is that the living waters that we receive, we who believe in Jesus, the living waters are linked to the Spirit of God who is given to us. This is John's explanation. It's not my explanation. This is what John says as to what Jesus means. So we don't believe in the superstitions of the day as they thought on the last great day when they remembered the water of the pool of Siloam and they'd have one big ceremony where a priest would go I think several priests actually, and they would bring the water back with them in this huge ritual. No, Jesus was saying, the living waters refers to me. And John explains it further. The living waters refer to the Spirit. When you look at the whole history of water in the Bible, it's kind of fascinating. I'd like you to come with me to the story that we find in the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 17 for a moment. Exodus chapter 17. And verse 1. Remember Exodus 17, verse 1? So this is talking about the journey out of Egypt towards the promised land. And remember, they go into a wilderness. And in this wilderness, there's not much water at all. In fact, they have difficulty in finding water. Prior to this, they had difficulty in finding food. And remember what happens. God supplies the manna. And God supplies the quail that fall down from heaven. So God supplies the bread to them. And just before this passage in John 7 that we've been reading, Jesus has explained that he is the bread of life. He's now also about to explain that he supplies the living waters. So in one way, those two passages link into the sequence of the book of Exodus. As they leave the promised land and they haven't got enough food and they're given bread. And now there's not enough water. Look what happens. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages. Now this word sin is not, you know, the evil doing that we're talking about. It's just the name of a place. In one way it's kind of interesting that it's called sin, isn't it? Because when you think about it, this world is like the wilderness of sin, isn't it? We're in a desert, we're in a wilderness where people have left the concept of God and few have heard of Jesus. And yet here we are. And as you will understand, I hope in a few moments, and probably you understand now, we are like wells of living water in the wilderness of this world. Because Jesus has given us his Holy Spirit. And in a sense, each of us is like a little oasis, if you actually think about it. No, our congregations are like oases, so to speak. Our church is like, a huge oasis, if you wish. Christianity is like that. People can come and they can find the water of life. Let's continue with this story. So verse 1 again of Exodus 17. So the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, gradually moving on, according to the commandment of the Lord. And they camped at Rephidim, but there was no water there for the people to drink. So what do they do? Do they decide to dig a well? One of the things you may know about water is that there is a lot of water in the ground. Now, we've seen that this week, haven't we? No, there's a lot of water in the ground. In fact, much of the supply of fresh water is actually in the ground. And we have to dig a well, don't we? And some have suggested that maybe 30% of the fresh water of the world is actually in the ground. But of course they don't do that. What happens whenever something goes wrong? The Israelites decide to complain. This is like us, isn't it? We are good at complaining. And in fact, the British have a reputation for complaining. We're good at moaning and groaning. We all have A-levels and university degrees, in moaning and groaning, in a sense. Let's continue. So there was no water, and they said, the people therefore quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink. What have you done? You have brought us all out here into this wilderness of sin. And yes, okay, we've had the bread and we've had the quail, but you know, gathering all that bread and all that quail is thirsty work. and with no water. You've just brought us out here to die. That lovely sense of the dramatic that is there. And remember what happens. Moses gets annoyed and he goes to God, and God says, okay, use the very rod, the very staff that you used at the time of the separation of the Red Sea. Use this very staff, this very rod, and you see that rock over there? Go hit that rock. And once you do that, water will come gushing out of the rock. And this is what happens. He hits the rock, the waters gush out, and the people drink the water. And you remember what they call this? What they call the water? Anyone remember? Drop down to verse 7. He called the name of the place Massa, meaning tempting. Why are you tempting God? And also Meribah. Meribah meaning complaining, contention, mourning and groaning. The place where the people mourned and groaned and were full of contention. And it's all to do with water. But isn't it interesting? God supplied the water. And we are a little bit like that rock that Moses struck. In theory, out of us should come gushing the living water. Now, there's another reference in the Old Testament that we could turn to. Come with me to the book of Ezekiel for a moment. Ezekiel is a much misunderstood book. Some people, when they look at the book of Ezekiel and they get the story of how Ezekiel has a vision of the temple, they think, well, this must mean that just before Christ returns, there will be a physical temple. Doesn't mean that at all. Total misunderstanding. When Ezekiel talked about the temple, he's talking about a spiritual concept, a spiritual structure. But I'd like you to notice something about this temple in Ezekiel chapter 47. Ezekiel chapter 47. And let's remember the meaning of the concept of temple that is given to us, that we are like the temple of God. We are the body of Jesus Christ. We are like that temple. There's all kind of analogies and metaphors used in the Bible, and that's one of them. So this is now Ezekiel chapter 47. It says in verse 1, then he brought me back to the door of the temple. So he, being God, brought Ezekiel back to the door of the temple. And behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple towards the east. So there's a river that flows out of the temple. And if you will read the rest of the story, you don't have to do so now because you're listening to me, so don't read on right now. You can read later. This water gets deeper and deeper and deeper. It keeps gushing, and nothing can stop the water from filling up the streets. This is what happens. What is interesting about this water is many things, but I'd like you to look at verse 8. Verse 8, still talking about this water, the river that gushes out from the temple. He said to me, this water flows from the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah. Anyone know what that is? Some of your Bible translations may say it. The Dead Sea. You've heard of the Dead Sea. No. Anyone been to Israel? Anyone floated on the waters of the Dead Sea? I did it, I must confess, and I coughed and spluttered and all kinds of things because too much salt. But very, very brackish water on the Dead Sea. But know what happens. This is, again, verse 8. This water flows from the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah and enters the sea. When the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh. Did you read that? What's that saying? Now, as the water enters the deadness of the Dead Sea, the water in the Dead Sea becomes fresh. It's just full of symbolism, isn't it? As you think about it, think about this whole idea. Again, if you think of the wilderness that we live in and the deadness of people's lives, and the spiritual deadness I'm referring to, and the staleness of things, and the brackish quality of people's lives. What can we do? What can we bring? We who are like, you know, the living water, and from our hearts will flow living water, referring to the Spirit. What do we bring into people's lives? A freshness, a clean water, a drinking water, if you wish. I think this is fascinating, isn't it? When you actually tie all these scriptures together, it creates a whole metaphor, a whole scene. Once again, people might be looking for a concept of water. And perhaps in the wilderness, they see a mirage. You know what a mirage is? No, it's that trick of the eye, isn't it? That optical illusion. When you have that mirage, that because of the heat and because of the light, a mirage happens where you might look ahead and where there is no water, you think there is a sheet of water. And there's so many stories about people in the deserts who think they see an oasis. They think they see a sheet of water and it's just a mirage. And they rush towards it, and when they get there, it's just all dry and empty. So our lives are not like a mirage. I hope not anyway. Our lives are more like an oasis, the real water. Later, the Apostle Peter would talk about wells without water, talking about people who would lead others astray, talking about churches even that would lead others astray, where people think they're going to find real water, but there's no real water. There are empty wells, so to speak. Wells without water. That's not who we are. This is not what Jesus was saying in John chapter 7, in verse 37, when he's explaining that out of our hearts will flow rivers of living water. I remember what John said. This was referring to the Spirit that is given to us, the Spirit in whom we live, the Spirit who guides us and leads us, and we walk every day in the Spirit. Again, the thought is, the water of life. I don't know whether we analyse ourselves in that way. Perhaps we don't feel some days like we are to do with the water of life. But the reality is, because of the Spirit of God who lives in us, we are the containers, so to speak, the wells of living water, the fountains of living water. And you know what a fountain is like, don't you? You know, when you go near a fountain that is bubbling up and maybe the water's spraying all over the place, and people go too near the fountain, and what happens? They get wet, don't they? They get touched by the water. This is the thought, isn't it? That when people come near you or me or come near the church, our church, what happens? They get wet. They may not want to get wet, but they get splashed by the water, the living water. And Jesus has this wonderful imagery. He doesn't want them to turn in John 7 to superstitions or to other ideas. He wants them to understand who he is. And he is that source of living water. Look at another scripture. Come with me to the book of Romans for a moment. Romans chapter 5. You know, whenever the Spirit of God bubbles up around us, hopefully abundant life will spring up. Remember what happens in that vision of the temple, and wherever the water goes, there's life that springs up surrounding the river. Abundant life. That's what we bring. This is Romans chapter 5, and we're going to go to verse 15. Romans 5 and verse 15. You're probably there before me because I'm not very good at finding scriptures quickly. Romans 5, 15. It said, but the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus, abounded for many. Another translation of that is the free gift overflows for many. I love this word overflowing or abounding. Now we can think of Psalm 23, my cup overflows. The idea of this water that is just overflowing, goes over the lid, spreads down to the saucer, maybe gets the table wet, and everything around becomes wet. This is our cup, your cup. It overflows. And the grace of Jesus abounds for many, overflows for many. Look at another scripture in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And we'll go down to verse 12. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 12. I've read 2 Thessalonians 1. Chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians verse 12. It says this. It says, may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you. If you look at the NIV or look at other translations, it will say overflow in love. May the Lord make you increase and overflow in love. Is that what some of your translation says? I think it will say that. It's talking about us, isn't it? It's talking about the overflowing of the living water that is within us. God has given us so much. God has given us the Holy Spirit within us. The Holy Spirit who is the living water. And once again, the analogy is that the metaphor, whatever phrase you want to use, is this, that when people come to us, they get touched by the water of life, which is overflowing. The overflowing of joy, the overflowing of grace, the excitement of the living water. So when we think of John 7 and verse 37, and that wonderful scripture has a message particularly for us, for we who believe. Out of our hearts will flow living water, the water of life. Referring to the Spirit, as John said, we have God's Spirit within us. And therefore, we spread the water of life wherever we go. Please don't forget that. God has given you this wonderful gift within you. You have the water of life.